Our Bible reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, and it's verses 28 to 39. So Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What, then, shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Hello again. Let's talk to God and ask him to help us as we take a little bit of a closer look at this incredible part of God's Word. Gracious Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the letter of Romans. Thank you for your Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul to write them. Thank you for the same Spirit who illumines the truth. And we ask that he would work in our hearts and our minds now such that we might grasp something afresh of your great love for us in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I was recently in a Bible study with a bunch of Christians going over the Good Samaritan story. I'm sure that you, a number of us may possibly know that story very well. Jesus is asked the question, who is my neighbour that I should love them? And he answers by telling the story. It's a story of a Jewish man. He's walking down the road and a bunch of robbers jump him, beat him, leave him for dead. Priest comes along, sees him and passes by on the other side. Another religious guy comes along. He does the same thing. He avoids him and passes by on the other side. But then a Samaritan comes along, someone who's normally an enemy of the Jews. He comes along, he sees the man, he patches him up, he takes him to hospital and he pays for his healing. And Jesus points to this guy, to the Samaritan, and he says, that's the real neighbour to the man who was beat up, the one who loved his enemy. And in his Bible study, he was reflecting on this story, and in thinking about this story, the question arose, well, how can we be a good Samaritan like this guy? And my first thought was, there's actually no such thing. There's no one who really loves their enemy. Only Jesus does that. And so the best thing to do is to pray that Jesus comes back and saves us all from being half-baked Samaritans at best. Pray that he comes back and saves us from the living a world that's constantly stuffed by the crappy behaviour of myself and those around me. So my answer to, well, how can we be good Samaritans, was just pray it's all over soon. And someone commented, well, that's a bit bleak and a bit of a cop-out. And that comment actually is, it's been rattling around in my head. Because it didn't seem like a cop-out at the time when I said it. In fact, it kind of sprung out of my reading of Romans 7. After chapter 6, Paul, he's laboured the wonder and the goodness of God's grace to us, of justification by faith alone in Jesus, by believing in Jesus' death on that cross and his resurrection from the dead, that we're forgiven as we believe this, that we're made right with God, reconciled to him in a good relationship with him now. But then in chapter 7, Paul helpfully details his own kind of inner struggles as someone who's been justified by faith in Jesus, who's in a right relationship with God, but he then talks about the struggle of his the new heart within him, the new heart that God's given him, fighting against his old fleshly body and mind and its sinful tendencies, a fight that drives him, at the end of that chapter, to cry out memorably, you know, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And it's only with Jesus coming again and giving us new bodies and brains that Paul, and that anybody trusting in Jesus, will finally be done with the wretchedness of living in these bodies of death. And in the meantime, Paul says, as we've been tracking through chapter 8, in the meantime, we just groan. We groan along with the rest of creation. We saw this last week, verse 22, he writes, "For we know the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In these bodies of death, we just hope for something better. And life is such here and now that sometimes we don't even know what we should pray for, so much so that the Spirit has to pray for us, interceding for us, groaning along with us. It has seemed the hope of Jesus coming again and the redemption of our bodies that that's actually the only comfort in our present troubles, a cold comfort at that. And so maybe just to pray that it's all over soon is a pretty sensible thing to do. But Paul doesn't leave us there, wallowing in our sufferings and just waiting for it all to end. He wants believers to know, yes, the future is safe and secure in Jesus, but so is the now. No matter how bad it might get. Because God is for us now. Not just then, but now. Into the future and now. Even when things are hard here and now, God is for us. He always is, he always will be, he always has been. And so Paul can go on to say, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good for those loving God, for those according to purpose being called." Called according to his purpose. Now, those loving God, as Paul has outlined earlier, are those given the Spirit as they've believed in Jesus. Those who now feel the pull to please God, to do what God wants. Even if that fleshly part of them fights against it, there's this wanting, this desire to do what God wants, to love God as our Heavenly Father, to call on him as Abba and Daddy, to identify him as with him as his children through Jesus by the Spirit, and desire to live for him. And Paul says, for those in that space, all things work together for good, even when things don't seem that good at the time. I'm reminded of a scene in the film Finding Nemo, where Nemo's father, Marlin, and his friend Dory are hanging onto the tip of the whale's tongue, having been trapped in the whale for some time, and as they're staring down the whale's throat, the whale makes a noise. Dory believes that the whale is saying to them, "Let go." Marlin doesn't believe Dory can understand whale, but anyway, he ends up taking a leap of faith and lets go, and he falls into the depths of the whale's throat, only to be blown to safety through the whale's blowhole a second later. And it's a little bit like that for those who love God in Jesus. Although it might feel like you're hanging onto the precipice of fear and the unknown of your own sufferings and trials, all things work together for your good. The good of being conformed into the likeness of Jesus, which, like Marlin and Dory, includes the glory of being blown into a trouble-free eternity with ever-living and everlasting resurrected bodies. But unlike Marvin and Dory, it also includes the goodness of being conformed to the likeness, the image of Jesus now, precisely in the midst of trouble. Something God knew and decided ahead of time, as Paul says from verse 29. "Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, Jesus, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." The image of God's Son, Jesus, is his present, resurrected and glorified state. And that is the guarantee for any who love God, any with faith in Jesus, the guarantee that that's where they're heading. resurrected and glorified. That's where they belong. They belong among those following in Jesus' footsteps to glory, and that with every step to that glory, God's working in all things for their good. From before time to happily ever after, as Paul says from verse 30. As those whom he's predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is fantastic. Like Paul, he kind of pulls back, takes a big, big view. Like looking at a completed project from before the creation of the world to eternity future into the glorious new heavens and new earth as kind of one big snapshot. And each person who believes in Jesus and loves God is present in this snapshot, in this picture with God. Even before they're alive, God had them in mind from eternal go to eternal woe. In Jesus, he predestined them to glory. It's a bit like one of those mosaic portrait pictures. I went online and found an app that will enable me to take like a whole bunch of images of me. Yeah, some of them are clear, some of them aren't. Sorry. Anyway, there are a whole lot of pictures of me, and together they make up a larger image. If you pull back, oh, that's meant to be Jesus. Pictures of us. So Paul's doing here, pictures of us in the mind of God through to us being in glory, go to woe, all together rendered in the face of Christ. Which means, as sure as anyone is justified in faith, by faith, that the moment that happens, or that event, is part of a mosaic that includes the events of being predestined, called and glorified. All masterful brushstrokes with us in the masterpiece that is the image of Jesus. From eternal decree to eternal state, no one is lost, can be lost, who has faith in Jesus. And so nothing that happens to them before they're glorified is ultimately bad for them. Because nothing can deface the masterpiece of their life in Christ. It's already complete in the mind and the will of God. And so every piece, every stroke, every event, no matter how dark or troublesome or trying, is part of the good. And this is God's perspective, his bird's eye view on our present sufferings. It doesn't mean that those sufferings are any less painful in the moment. The majority of the book of Job, if you know the book of Job, is Job bemoaning his lot, anguishing over why God's letting him suffer so much. And even when he's restored at the end of the book, he's no wiser as to why he suffered in the first place, but his trust in the one who does know is vindicated. The mosaic of his life was God's masterpiece, even as he sat in soot and ashes and covered in boils. And so it is for anyone else who loves God and is suffering and struggling. As Job complains in his sorrow and suffering, so can we. In fact, it might be that God allows us to suffer so that we do that, so that we turn to him and complain and pray. It's always struck me as interesting that elsewhere, in Philippians chapter 4 particularly, the Apostle Paul encourages people when they're anxious to pray. In all things, he says, pray. With the promise that as we do, God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It might be that our present sufferings are part of God's masterpiece of us in Christ, part of his working the good in our life, precisely as they drive us to him in prayer. I mean, how much less would we savour the relationship that God's made possible with us through Jesus if it wasn't for those hard and testing things in life that drive us in desperation to him? I was chatting with someone the other day, and we were chatting about someone that they found really difficult to hang around because they constantly treated them badly, they're a bully, and they were thinking about how if every time that they hurt them, every time that they thought of them with sadness or frustration or anger, if every time that happened, it prompted prayer, prompted them to beg God to help them, to pray for their enemy, how much more would they have been talking to God than otherwise? And what's better for us, talking to God or not talking to God? Particularly when talking to God comes with the promise of having our hearts and our minds guarded in Christ Jesus. So even if only we crying out to God in prayer because of our suffering, that's God working the good for us. But even in those moments where we don't know what to pray and we can't see any good for us, we can in those moments trust God's perspective of us in Christ, that even while we might be with Job silently sitting on the ash heap now, like him, our story is already written in Christ. Because in Christ, God's predestined and called us to glory. Which is why all things can only work together for our good, for those who are in Christ. And this tells us that even in our greatest moments of trouble and hardship and doubt, not just that God's working the good, but that he loves us. Because as Paul says from verse 31, you know, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, there's plenty that can be against us, but that's not the point Paul's making. The point he's making is there's nothing and no one that can beat God's love for us or beat us out of God's love. No matter what happens, we can be sure it can't be because God doesn't love us. As he says from verse 32, he who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's no surprise that probably the greatest challenge to faith in God, and particularly the God of the Bible, is the existence of evil and suffering in the world. Because, as the argument goes, and it's a powerful argument, if God's all-powerful and all-loving, then there shouldn't be evil and suffering in the world. But because there is evil and suffering, either God's all-powerful and not all-loving, or he's all-loving and not powerful enough to get rid of all the evil and suffering. But either way, he's not a God that you would want to trust. But Paul's point here is to highlight the scope and the implications of God's love to us in Jesus. If God had determined before evil and suffering ever existed that those in Christ be glorified precisely as they rely on his evil and suffering, on his suffering and the evil execution on that cross for them, then God's love for them is not in question. And neither is God's power over evil and suffering in question. Clearly, in the cross of Jesus, God uses the greatest expression of evil and suffering to achieve the most immeasurable, unbelievably brilliant good. Indeed, it's precisely in the evil and suffering of the cross that God's generous love shines brightly. And so this God can be trusted. No matter how painful or torturous or traumatic life is at times here and now, although we mightn't understand how it is for our good at the time, we can trust the God who has given the greatest thing that he could give, his only son for us. We can trust this God that he's got our good in mind in all things at all times. Even if those struggles and trials and sufferings are due to our own stupidness and sinfulness. The only one who can ultimately condemn us for our sin has instead justified us in Christ. As Paul says in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus. But he's the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Sword? As it's written, for your sake, we've been killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In Christ, we're safe in God's love. God's love He's loved us in choosing us before time and space. He's loved us in sending his son to die for us and raised him from the dead for us and seated him at his right hand for us that he might intercede for us, which is what he's doing right now as we sit here in Christ. We cannot escape God's love. There is nothing that can separate us from God's love in Christ. Not tribulation, not persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword. Like the saints of old, who miraculously, they were saved by God too, but they still suffered despite believing in him, indeed, precisely because they were relying on him and believing in him, for your sake, the psalmist says, were being killed. The experience of every type of suffering and trouble and doubt at the hands of others, and even due to our own sin and stupidity, is not a sign that God doesn't love us, or that we don't love him enough, but because nothing and no one in all creation, not even you, can separate us from the love of God in Christ, which is where Paul poetically lands in his final verses. Now, in all these things, he says, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing and no one that can separate us from God's love in Jesus. No matter what you're struggling with, even the duplicity of your own hearts and the aching doubts that you might have that God loves you, not even those can separate you from his love in Christ. Nothing. Had a moment of clarity the other day. I was, they happen infrequently. I was thinking about something that I'd done and the damage that it had done, mostly to my own conscience, how I was worrying over it, and how I didn't have any idea how to fix what I felt, or orchestrate making things better with those that have been hurt by it. And I realised that even then, in that broken, unresolved, uncomfortable place, that I could trust God to make it good. I couldn't see how any small amount of good justified the amount of bad that had happened to get it, but I trust the one who does, because there is nothing and no one that can separate me from his love in Christ. So we see, Paul saying here, all things work together for our good, because even in our present struggles, God loves us in Christ. And that means, it's worth keeping a couple of things in mind. Firstly, our troubles and our sufferings, they're not because God's displeased with us, or that he's punishing and judging us for not living his way. Yes, he might use our struggles to discipline us, but as a father disciplines his son, his child, for our good, precisely because he loves us. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, my son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines those he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? For they disciplined us, our earthly fathers, for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. See, in Christ, hardship is God's discipline, not his disappointment. He's our father before he's our judge. All things work for the good of those who love him, and those who love him do so only because he first loved them. Which means we, just like we can't say we suffer because God's punishing us for being sinners, we can't say others have it easier because they love God more. We can't look at others' comparatively trouble-free life and say, well, it must be because they love God more. They're doing things better. That certainly wasn't the case with Jesus. And our victory over the suffering and troubles in our lives, Paul makes very clear, is not through our love of God, but God's love of us in all things, he says, in all those troubles, heartaches, suffering, pain. We're not just waiting for it to be over. We're not just victims to time and circumstance. We are more than conquerors. We're hyper-victorious. Not just persevering in bearing up under our suffering, grinning and bearing it. We know we're actually, that those things are actually working together for our good. And not through our love for him, but because of his love for us. It truly is that all things work together for our good, because even in our present sufferings, especially in them, God loves us in Christ. So if you're struggling at the moment, when you know a loved one who is, and you're just grinning and bearing it, just waiting for it to be over, fearing the next thing that it's just going to push you over the edge, take heart. Although it might be impossible for you to see it, God's working all things together for your good. There is nothing and no one in all creation, seen or unseen, now or ever, that can separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. I'm going to pray. Our gracious Father, we thank and we praise you that you have loved us before time and will love us into eternity in Christ. Please help us to keep this perspective as we suffer here and now with whatever it might be. Help us to remember that we're not just grinning and bearing it, but that we're children, your children, dearly loved. And to see those sufferings as part of your good plan, even though it might be hard for us to see at the moment, to trust you, the one who in and through the suffering and evil of the cross brought about the most incredible good. And that we trust you that in every other moment of suffering and evil that we experience, that you are the God, the good God who has loved us before time and into eternity and will love us through our sufferings and will redeem them for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.